Could you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15? Today's passage will come to us from the first 10 verses, 1 through 10. Okay, let's read God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Let's pray. Father, how necessary is this passage to a right and mature understanding of the gospel and of our place and purpose in your creation, and in which wonderfully causes us to lift up our eyes forward to that final consummation and our blessed bodily resurrection in glory. So we ask of you that as we look and consider this passage, you would be pleased to open our understanding, that we would be drawn back with fresh attention to the very gospel of your beloved Son, in which and through whom alone we are made alive, and by which you build us up in holy living. And I ask that you would give me clarity of thought, recall of mind, and the strength of tongue to rightly divide and present your word to and with your people. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved congregation of the Lord, if we were to begin asking people out in the streets what the Bible is all about, I'm sure we'd get some pretty jaw-dropping responses. Through our evangelism efforts, you kind of run across that. You get some weird stuff, right? But let's draw this a little closer. Wonder if we had asked today's Christian community, what is the Bible all about? What do you think some of their answers would be? God has a wonderful plan for your life? Huh? Maybe it's about moral living. Right? That does keeping the Ten Commandments. Or how about this one? This one really gets you. The Bible is about basic instructions before leaving Earth. How many of us have heard that one? Which I don't even know what that means, you know? But okay, well, let's draw this a little closer. What about us here at Grace Reformed Church? What do we believe the Bible teaches? Right? And as we go through this, I pray together that we will agree with the Apostle joyfully, nodding our heads as he declares to us the biblical narrative, the telos that goes from Genesis 2:4 to Revelation 22:21, which that this is the Bible is the central message about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And real quick, I say Genesis 2:4 through Revelation 22 because Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is often referred to as the prologue. The word that goes before, communicating the necessary information whereby the story, the telos, the ultimate goal, purpose, end of an action, cognitively, I knew I was going to have trouble saying that, cognitively flows out from, which in this case is, why did God create? Right? Now as we go more into this passage in particular, the topic of this chapter is about the bodily resurrection. And it's always good to provide a little context to see how this fits in the overall 1 Corinthians letter. In the characteristics and themes section in the Reformed Study Bible, which I'm sure we all have and which we've all found valuable over the years, right? It points out that many scholars have suggested that 1 Corinthians is roughly organized on the basis of a distinction between two things. Matters of that which had been reported to Paul in chapters 1 through 6 and matters that the Corinthians had raised in their letter to Paul, chapter 7 through 16. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, "For as it had been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Coley's household, that there are contentions among you. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, right? And we see some of those things which Paul responds to. Christian marriage and sex, things offered to idols, humbleness of in fellowship with other believers, self-discipline, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, and how they are to be used, Christian love, order in church worship, etc. So when we see the word moreover in verse 1, in the opening verse, that indicates to us that the apostle is turning to yet another issue presented to him in their letter, which was the future bodily resurrection, particularly of believers, which evidently there were some in the church who not only personally held to the view that there was no resurrection, but also publicly sought to impress their convictions upon others. And this was causing division in the body. And just for understanding, we'll read verse 12 of 15 of chapter 15. Now, if Paul has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Question mark. Now, what really caught my attention and fascinated me, actually, is the masterful in which way the Apostle Paul draws his readers into the discussion of this topic. Notice how he opens. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which if you read in the ESV, it says, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Did any of us catch that? The apostle doesn't start the discussion with, now I make known to you the resurrection from the dead, but which I preach to you, but the gospel which I preach to you. Again, for the third time, the topic he is going to address, the future bodily resurrection. But the means by which he introduces the subject and validates its reality and necessity is through the grace of the gospel that defined their lives then, which of which the bodily resurrection is a foundational tenet too, right? So basically, beloved, he opens the discussion by giving them a refresher's course in the gospel message. And I'm one that always like to think back of those, well, the pastors that have taught me over the years. You know, they've got sayings that have stuck with me. And one of those is Reverend Rifford. He says, if something is worth teaching, it's worth teaching 1,000 times. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul here doing to the Corinthians, right? Okay, and with that said, let's start where Paul starts, by mentioning verse 1 through 3, right? Mentioning characteristics of the gospel as it, in grace, is applied to them and to us. I'll read that to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Okay, now we're going to go through some characteristics mentioned in those three verses, 2.5 verses, really. The first characteristic mentioned is that the gospel is a message to be preached. This, we see, was foremost in all of Paul's letters, and notably in this one, that preaching the gospel was his life's primary calling. In chapters 1, verse 17, we read, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And in 9:16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And if we pan this thought back out a little bit, we can see this characteristic was primary in Jesus' ministry also. Matthew 4:23 says, and Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among them. And we see this is what he commissioned his disciples to do. Mark 16:15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When you think of the first mark of a true church, and I've always liked this thought, this distinction right here, the faithful preaching and teaching of the word of God, that is the first mark, okay? By what standard do we measure faithfulness? Well, if we look in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 25:4, it says, the faithful preaching and teaching of the word of God is measured by the doctrine of the gospel as it is taught and embraced. The doctrine of the gospel, okay? To which gospel the Synod of Dort convened in 18, 16, and 19 to defend, and from which we get the TULIP acronym that has filled the halls of the church ever since. We all have that reference point, the TULIP, right? And lastly, why do you think the Pope is in the center place of our sanctuary? Why is this primary? Why is this above? Why is it above the Lord's table? What is the purpose of it? It's got a purpose. that the Word of God is contained in the gospel is first and foremost, right? Okay, now, so we see the first characteristic is that the gospel is a message to be preached. The second characteristic is that the gospel is a message to be received. It's not just something you know, it's something you believe upon, something you by faith take into yourself, trust upon, yield your life to, and cleave to as life's blessed hope. Heidelberg Catechism question 61 says, why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I can receive and the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith alone. And let's listen to how Paul stated this to his first letter to Thessalonians. For this reason, we also give thanks without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And listen to how our Lord stated in the parable of the sower and the seed in Mark 4:20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word of God and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And lastly, the late Tim Keller articulated this well when he said, the Christian identity is the only identity in which your identity is received, not achieved. We receive, we receive it. We do not achieve it. All right? Okay, so there's a couple more characteristics, actually. But anyway, the third qualification is that the message is a message by which we are able to stand. We hear that word repeated in the Arm of God passage. But what does it mean to stand? Answer, that those in Christ, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, and are being sanctified by grace, are able to stand before a holy, holy, holy God Almighty spiritually. We're able to stand spiritually. You see a perfect picture of this in Isaiah 6, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this passage, where before the call of the altar touched Isaiah's lips, he pronounced woe over himself, saying, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Yet, after hearing the voice say, behold this, which was the call taken from underneath the altar, right? It says, touch your lips, your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin purged. Then he was able to hear the heavenly call and say, here am I, send me. And I'm sure we've all read Holiness of God, and we find this Spro talks about that. He talks about that, here am I, of such a humility. He didn't say, here I am. He said, here am I, send me. What's a sign of such humbleness of heart, which grace creates in us, right? And by contrast, we see that in Psalm 1 says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And in Revelation 6, after the sixth bowl is poured out and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and all of fallen humanity, typified in the seven references, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Beloved, we by grace through faith have been able to stand in God's presence. Romans 5:2-1:2 says, therefore, having justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, and there's three characteristics. And there's another characteristic mentioned here, that the gospel is the message by which we are saved. In the Greek, this is one word. And the tense for that word is in the present future, meaning we have been saved, are being saved, and will continue to be saved unto that day. This is the P in the TULIP acronym, right? The perseverance of the saints. And why do the saints persevere? Because they are preserved in Christ. Right? Paul told the Philippians, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to finish until the day of Jesus Christ. But I guess what the question I ask is, what does it mean to be saved? I mean, what are we being saved from? The best way I can think of the answer is to say we're saved in two ways, positionally and practically. Positionally speaking, Christ, through his substitutionary work, has satisfied the justice of God and removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And I'm sure if anybody's been around here in a while or knows Pastor Henry, you know this is one of his sayings. And I have to say it because I have the opportunity. You know, that if you go north, you will eventually go south. But you can start off going east, and you will never go west. I'm going to let you guys roll that around. That's a wonderful statement that I've spent many a moons contemplating. I'm like, how the hell I can see it. All right. Anyway. Beloved, positionally speaking, Christ has saved us from the eternal wrath of God. But practically speaking, we are still moment by moment, day by day, being delivered, being saved from the power of sin, from our own personal concupiscence. I'll explain that word in a minute. And the corruptness that is in the world through lust, which ultimately lies under the sway of the wicked one, the devil. And just like I said, just for the sake of clarity, concupiscence is the human inclination to prefer that which is sinful to that which is holy. Not that which is evil over that which is good, which is ultimately the outworking of it, but that which is sinful contrasted that which is holy. Doesn't have God as its aim. It doesn't have God as a center. It doesn't have his law. It doesn't have his word. It doesn't have that aim. And that's, we all have that human inclination to go this way. And we don't, I can tell you that somebody cut me off in a row and I'll let you know. I'll let them know all about it, if not audibly, at least in my own thoughts. So I know I see it in me. Okay? And lastly, the fifth characteristic identified in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And again, I like the ESV in this one because it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, to really gain the richness of the statement and how the apostle is moving through the gospel to present, necessitate, and validate the bodily resurrection, we need to ask ourselves, how did Paul receive this message which is of first importance? Answer, we are taught of his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts. Of course, that it's actually repeated two other times. So it's three times we hear it in Acts, right? And we read in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, how he recalls that period in his life. Now I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember, he didn't go to Jerusalem to confirm what he believed 2-3 years later, right? And he also uses the same form of words in 1 Corinthians 11:23 when he takes up the topic of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, etc., etc., right? So saying that, what do we see was the Apostle Paul's assessment of the revelation that was given him. Did he take the altar call salvation, put it in his back pocket, and continue on living as he pleased, as we've seen a lot in today's culture? No. In Galatians 1:15-16, which is a wonderful passage, he tells us of what his life was from that point on. Which is, but when it pleased God, who separated from me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me to this end, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, the good news and the severity of the message he received came directly from the risen, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Remember in Acts 9, which says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Thus, the gospel was of first importance to his life. So, adding that up, the five characteristics of the gospel Paul mentioned in these first opening verses are: the gospel is a message to be preached. The gospel is a message to be received. The gospel is a message that enables us to stand. The gospel is a message by which we are saved. And the gospel is a message that is of first importance to our lives. And again, it is good for us to start off this way because the Apostle Paul took the time to start off this way. Who, as a wise master builder, putting the mirror of God's word before them and pointing out to them those benefits of grace they had so freely received in Christ. And that is the first point. There's 4 points I'm hoping to get in this message. And the second point, then Paul turns his attention away from the more subjectives to focus on the objective elements of the gospel. Verses 3b through 4, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture. Some believe this was an early confession in the church. And surely there are more distinctives under the umbrella of the gospel that we are taught in his steps of humiliation and exaltation. But the three rudimentary elements of Christianity are the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's look at the first statement, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. That Christ died, quoting Calvin here. The apostle makes mention of the death of Christ, nay also of his burial, that we may infer that as he was like us in these things, he is also in his resurrection. He has therefore died with us that we might rise with him. And I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying, the plan of salvation consists in three parts. The Father chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That the Son, in the appointed time, the Son joined himself to us in all things by taking upon himself our human nature. He joined himself to us. Of course, that's what sin accepted. And the third is that by faith we believe into him, not just of him or in him, but into him. And the scripture that came to my mind as I thought about this, surely, beloved, of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. Okay, so the next portion of that scripture is for our sins. And again, quoting Calvin, that is, by taking our curse upon him, he might redeem us from it. For what else was Christ's death but a sacrifice for expiating our sins? What else but a sacrificatory penalty, satisfactory penalty, by which we might be reconciled to God? What else but the condemnation of one for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness for us? Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And, you know, as I thought about this, what resonated well with me about this statement is its aim is specific. It doesn't say, well, Christ died for sins or that Christ died for all sins, but specifically that Christ died for our sins. This is the L in the limit atonement. Not that Christ's atonement is limited in its efficacy, but limited in its design, our sins. Which we all have this favorite passage, I'm sure this one of our all, Matthew 1:21. All right? And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay? And then the third part to that sentence is according to Scripture. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts the Word of God above practical experience. And a statement by the Apostle Peter substantiates what Paul is saying here, and which is 2 Peter 1:19. I'll read that for you. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's the light of God's word, the gospel message that shines in a dark place, in a dark world, in a dark heart. It's the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us always remember that the analogy of our faith is Scripture interprets Scripture. Our faith is based upon the Word of God. Okay, and a third point, after exalting the testimony of Scripture, substantiating its authority above all, the inspired apostle then turns to the eyewitnesses of men. Let me state them again. Okay, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also. Okay, and there are some things to mention here first, right? That this list is but a general summation and not an exhaustive list. We know that the first persons he appeared to was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, right? And he told him to tell my brother to go to Jerusalem and I will meet him there, right? And then the second one is the word seen is the repetitive verb that drives our attention as to the information being communicated, which is that Christ was seen, appeared to physical sight, resurrected from the dead. And third point, and that this list appears to be chronological, which is really interesting. We'll get into that. We see that by the that it's chronological by the word then, after that, and last of all. You know, and I never thought about this until I was doing the study, is that the last three chapters of the Synoptic Gospels and the last two chapters of John are all the interactions of the resurrected Christ with his church. I never thought about that before. So I was like, wow, that's pretty good. All right. Okay, so let's start this off. Paul starts the list off with he was seen by Cephas, and we know that Cephas is Peter, right? But why the Apostle Peter? Why did he use his name? Why didn't he use John's name? Why didn't he use somebody else's name? Well, Peter's apostleship was well known and highly regarded among them, especially to the Judea converts among them. So Paul points to him saying, Peter, who is highly regarded among you, has seen Jesus Christ after he resurrected from the dead. Okay, so that's Peter. Let's go to the next. Then by the 12. And this is interesting because Jesus never appeared to the 12. Right? So the 12 is not to be thought about as how many were present, but to the group those eyewitnesses belonged. To which Calvin says the term the 12 refers to the chosen apostles. And I hate to use this analogy, but when I think of Led Zeppelin, I know them as four people. No matter how much you change, they'll always be those four people. And so when we think about the 12, it's the same thing. We're thinking about those 12 who Jesus called in the beginning of his ministry. Follow me. And it is those who are the 12. That is the band, the 12. Okay? And then continuing on, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. This appearance is believed by most to be the Mount in Galilee where Jesus appeared to his disciples and gave the Great Commission. This is where he told the Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, tell my disciples to go to Galilee and there I will meet them. And that's where he met them and gave them the Great Commission. So that's believed to be that place. Because if you think about after that in Acts 1, there's only 120. So where's the 500 fit in, right? Anyway, that's the thought. Okay, and then now, next, after that, he was seen by James. What an interesting figure to consider. I've always been fascinated by James, right? And we'll get to why. Right, and who, like Peter, we are not told of their one-on-one personal encounters with the risen Lord. We don't hear about Peter or James. But anyway, remember Paul said he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. But Peter is one of the 12. So what's the distinction being made here? That he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. Right? And the way this account is 1 Corinthians structure is speaking of a more private mano-a-mano appearance beforehand, which again is not recorded for us. Yet, if you read the Road to Emmaus account, you see this appearance had already been reported by Peter to the disciples, because when the two disciples immediately returned to report their account with the risen Lord, they confirmed Peter's own words, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's in Luke 24:34. And I'm just going to want to kind of pan in on that appearance to Peter, right? Can you imagine the impact this intimate appearance had upon Peter? The restorative grace lifting his heart and conscience out of the mire after denying him three times. And this is, remember, the last time Peter seen Jesus before the crucifixion was when the Lord turned, which is recorded for us in Luke 22:61. When the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Can you imagine how downcast his life was, his heart was, his conscience was? But yet, this speaks to us of what wonderful contemplation of rescuing grace. How wonderful and how tender the Lord is to Peter and to us likewise. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Likewise, the personal appearance of the risen Lord to James is not recorded for us, but we can sure infer the impact of it as well. We go from Jesus' family in the gospel doubting. Remember that statement? He's out of his mind. You know, C.S. Lewis has something where he's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or there were three things he said. You guys remember that? I can't recall them. I should have searched that out, and I apologize. Okay, and anyway, so we go to in Acts 1, the family being recognized in the fellowship of the apostles. That's one first Acts 1:14. To where in Acts 6, we find James now being mentioned apart from his family, looked upon by Peter as an important figure in the church. To where we see him in Acts 15, weighing in on what the message to the ministry church of the Gentiles should look like. To where we even hear Paul referring to him in the Galatian letter as an apostle. And it's intriguing to consider how lowly in spirit James was, and how highly and how rightly he knew he was in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you ever notice what is not in James's letter as he introduces himself? What is not there? Any reference or boasting of his earthly relationship with Jesus. How does it start off? I'll read that for you. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant, a doulos, a purchased slave. One whose whole inherent worth was defined by the master who owned him. And that speaks so loudly because by that admission, James is saying that an indentured servant was his only position and shared relationship with his God and his Redeemer. And that just fascinates me. You see the humbleness, the humility, right? And this reminds me of a heart given to John the Baptist. Remember what he said when he proclaimed, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose," i.e., to serve him in the function as a slave, in and of myself, I am not worthy of. Okay, so anyway, next on the list, then by all the apostles. I'm going to have to drink water real quick. I got to have a drink. I was telling Mark, I haven't done this much talking in a long time. Right. Okay, next on this list, then by all the apostles. To which Calvin believes refers not merely to the 12, but also those disciples to whom Christ had assigned the office of preaching the gospel. And it's interesting to note, as I researched this out a little bit, that Barnabas in Acts 14:14 is called an apostle. And this is what I'm going to say. It's easy to get caught up in the squirrel and really end up in a lot of rabbit trails here, right? Especially in today's culture and the many errors regarding the title and all in this particular office, right? But to the context of the passage before us, 1 Corinthians 15, 5-7, Calvin's commentary suffices as well, which says that the apostle proves the resurrection of Christ from the fact that he appeared to many, imitating by this that it was not figurative, but true and natural, for the eyes of the body cannot be witness of a spiritual resurrection. Okay, so that's 3 points. There's a fourth point, and it's the last point. We come to the part of the passage that has always been impactful in my Christian walk. For as the Apostle Paul applies the effectual call of God in the gospel to his life, this, over the years, has been a wonderful resource in helping me to understand God's call in my life. And I'm speaking about verses 8 through 10. Let me read them for you. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I love that verse. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. Okay, this follows the chronological order. That Paul was the last one Christ manifested himself to after his resurrection and ascension. Now we'll go to the next part. As one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This born out of due time is speaking about his apostolic calling being unlike the 12, who experienced a time of growth with the Lord during his earthly ministry. Paul's apostolic calling was abnormal, as an untimely birth, such as an abortion, which we've heard that, I'm sure, with this passage. Nor is Paul implying here that the abnormality of his apostolic calling was accompanied with any deficiencies, that there was accompanied defects to his sudden birth, thereby making him less than the other apostles. It's more likely that he's saying that unlike the 12 who spent a period of their lives with Jesus, his calling was just the opposite, because he was actually pursuing the destruction of the church when the Lord suddenly appeared to him and appointed him an apostle. Very distinct office. And this is a more preferable assessment that Paul is simply making a self-deprecating statement about how his apostolic office and calling. Because in an after-ascension resurrection or appearance is more than particular and very special. Think about it. The New Testament only records two appearances of the risen Lord after his ascension. One was to Paul on the road to Damascus, and the other one was to Stephen. Remember that, guys? Who right before he was stoned to death, the scripture says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this after ascension connection between then Saul and Stephen is interesting because I can remember Sinclair Ferguson saying that it was Stephen's trial where he believed the seeds of the gospel were first planted in the young man Saul, who was present and gave approval to Stephen's being stoned to death, for he was the one in whom they laid Stephen's clothes at his feet. Right? But this is where the light of the gospel shines out of darkness. Because Paul, having freely admitted the abnormal and undeserving character of his experience, moves on to stress that his past is no reason to reject his message. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Beloved, where sin abounds, grain abounds all the more. When we are weak, then God's grace is strong. And the next statement is so instrumental to comprehending aright the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul is not saying, look, I took God's grace in and of my own strength, made something of it. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the Belgian Confession in Article 24 says that we are indebted to God for the very good works we do, and not he to us, for it is him who works in us both to will and to do. And I like Calvin's take on this. It really gave me it was really good. It really honed it in real good. He said that God's favor toward him was not empty, vain, or without fruit or purpose, but that the Lord gave the Paul's calling more labor and more success from those labors. And as I ponder that statement, that Paul, God gave the right, that the Lord gave the Paul's calling more labor and more success from those labors. Right? And as I ponder that, my thoughts went to 2 Corinthians 11:12, where Paul gives an account of some of his labors and some of the settings wherein he was called to labor in and through which to bring about the God-given success. And I want to read, I got a real quick list, and I'd like to read those for you if I could, please. Okay, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. I just stop and say, ouch at that one, right? In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the church. And as I thought about it, I said, man, that's a full plate right there, isn't it? Right? And along with all that was giving him a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to keep his head and heart in the right place as he endured to finish the course appointed to him, which he concludes with this declaration. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul Washer said something that accentuates this well. He said, I know that the only thing I contribute to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. And the only thing I contribute to my ministry is my weakness. Right? And I believe the next statement pulls all that out marvelously. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is. And as I put that together, when I think about, you think about the labors the Lord had appointed Paul. Well, I personally like the easy road. I like to be driving down a road, and I'm going, oh, there's a rest stop. Well, I think I'll stop over there and get a rest stop. Oh, hey, look, a burrito. I think I'll get me a burrito. that's how I like it. But that's not how it is. You know what I mean? And it teaches us that, you know, that we look at our salvation not horizontally, but vertically. That's what that taught me, that God appointed to Paul's calling more labor, and to his labors more success. God has appointed our calling. He has appointed our works. But yet how often we run into those works and we start looking at things horizontally instead of vertically. Saying, look at who I am in the, by the gospel of Jesus. I am, but by the grace of God I am that I am. Or I am what I am. All right? So anyway, that's what I thought about as I went through that 2 Corinthians 12 passage. Anyway, and I believe the next statement pulls all that out marvelously. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul attributes all to the grace of God and nothing of himself. It was the grace of God that made him an apostle of Christ and a preacher of the gospel. It was that which, being bestowed upon him, qualified him for it. It was that which enabled him to labor and toil, to do and suffer all he did. And certainly it was grace, God's loving favor, which gave success to all his ministry. And it is profitable for us to take notice of how fast he appropriates his labor to being the work of God's favor and not his own achievements. He is exceedingly careful to magnify the free favor of God and the gifts of grace and not himself. He was graceful, not graceless. Okay, and this is where we're going to, a couple applications real quick if we could. And why I want to make these applications, because as I said before, this is where I think Paul is taking, and he's making an application to himself in verses 8 through 10. Right? Okay, and the first one is, think about that statement, the grace of God which was with me. It's not the grace of God in us alone that brings about the fruits of sanctification, righteousness, and holiness of life, but God as well graciously working in the individual circumstances of our life to bring about, fulfill what he has begun in us. Another pastor I love saying, he said, he asked me where I live, and I told him I live in a trailer, and he laughed, and he said, no, no. He said, that's not where you live. He said, where you live is in every new moment that you exist in. There's where your life is. And it's there where God meets us and ordains it and brings about that which he's pleased to work in us. And he is working it out of us as well. Okay, I like this Psalm. Psalm 25:5 says this, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God, definite article, of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. And there's something that Brother Mark says that I really love here. He says, of him, through him, to him. Of him, I don't know, but of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom belong the glory and the power forever. Amen. Okay? And the second thing, if you think about what Paul is doing here in these opening verses, he is reminding them by the gospel of who they are, and by such strengthening them to live out of its free message. Remember, the gospel is of first importance in every sphere of our life. Meaning, when we are anxious about work, when our emotions overwhelm us and we become downcast, when we are angered or outraged about life seemingly in balance, when what we know in our heads isn't manifesting or bringing about order and stability and joy to our lives, what do we need most? We need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. We need to recall to our mind that God the Father has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Not a few spiritual blessings, not most of them, but every spiritual blessing necessary for our salvation in Christ is ours. Luther said, the only thing any believers lack in that passage is spoken of is but the appropriating of those blessings to their lives, which ultimately is the work of sanctification brings about. All right? And as Luther said, we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. For it is the gospel and the gospel alone that gives insight to our failures, aid to our hopes of getting past our past. Think about what we just read concerning Paul. You could hear the pain in his words as he spoke about his past. I persecuted the church of God. Those scars of yesterday were etched on his soul and upon his conscience. But what was his application? He spoke and believed upon the gospel of his salvation. So we too cannot change our yesterday and those thoughts that linger in us of all the wish I should have would have. But when we look to Christ, who is portrayed before us in the gospel, our failures are swallowed up in his victories, our many anxieties washed away in his peace, and we find our hopes for tomorrow are balanced with this truth, that by his stripes we are healed. And he becomes more and more the focus, the strength, the comfort, the all in all of our lives. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's pray. Oh, Father, we have heard your word, the gospel of our very salvation, and in hearing, we ask that you would cause your word to be effectual in us, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that our lives, both individually and collectively, would bring forth the fruits of grace, and by them you would draw others to you and us closer to one another. For surely this was the hope of the psalmist who said, "He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.